He wrote an article, it was last year he wrote it. It was entitled, "I Was a Gospel-Believing Preacher Who Didn't Preach the Gospel." In this article, he described his first two decades of preaching. And he said, every sermon, you would hear the gospel, but it was always directed to the unbeliever. Those people in the congregation who had not yet believed in Christ for salvation. And when he applied the passage to the Christians in the room, he said it became more legalistic. Do this, stop doing that. But God convicted his heart, and he was reminded of his intense need for the gospel every single day. He says that he suddenly saw in the Bible what had been written all along, that the grace of God keeps and sustains the believer every single moment, and that our obedience is dependent upon the strength of the Lord, and that salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's a quote from him. He says, "I still remember the profound paradigm-shifting encounter I had with God in his word. These truths, which invaded my thinking and my preaching, also had a profound impact on my heart and my ministry. I do not have a sufficient vocabulary that can adequately put into words the joy that flooded my heart when I came to see that every aspect of my life in Christ is defined by the fact that Christ, my Redeemer, suffered in my place and rose again for my justification. Once again, it was right under my nose all along, and I just didn't see it." So my prayer is that each of us, every one of us this morning, would be actively engaged with the scriptures this morning. No matter if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, or if you are already forgiven of sin through Christ, or if you haven't been there yet, you haven't put your faith in Christ yet. We all need the good news of Jesus still and forevermore. And that when preached correctly, which by God's grace that will occur, the message burns into our hearts and we find it attractive. Oh, so attractive. And we long to hear it more and more. If you'll follow along with me, starting in verse 34. We're picking up in the middle of Paul's sermon. And it says this, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urge them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we depend on you fully this morning. This is your word. Your Son is the word from the beginning. You're a God who communicates, who speaks, who wants to be known. So Lord, reveal yourself to us today in your sweet gospel. I know most people here, if not all, have heard your gospel so many times. Lord, I pray that it will not come across just another time. That we won't get bored because we know this. Oh, Father, may our hearts rejoice in us as they did for these people who first heard it. Lord, may we long for it, thirst for it. And God, may you quench us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here Paul, and he's preaching to the people in a city called Antioch in Pisidia. Just traveled there after leaving the island of Cyprus. And he's doing what he does all the time. He enters a city and he finds the synagogue and he first preaches to the Jews and those who align themselves with Judaism. Depending on their response, then he would go out to the Gentiles and continue preaching in the city. And Paul has started from the very beginning. He's chose, it says, God chose the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God delivered the people of Israel out from Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God defeated their enemies in Canaan. God had given them judges and kings. And God brought forth the Savior, Jesus Christ. And though God has written redemptive history, we read also that mankind is still responsible, accountable for their own choices and for their own sin. The rulers and the people of Jerusalem killed Jesus without cause. They took him off the cross and they buried him, but God raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection was far superior to those that had gone before him, like Lazarus, who Jesus called out of the tomb. Lazarus came out still wearing the burial linens, because he was still wrapped in death. He would die again. And yet, do you remember what happened when Jesus walked out of the tomb? The linens were left behind because Jesus was never to die again. Jesus died, but he did not experience, as it says here, decay or corruption. Death did not utterly overtake him. Jesus was raised to life, conquering and overtaking death itself. That one enemy that we couldn't conquer. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, death always gets us. And yet Jesus won. And in this, as Paul describes here, he proves to be the son of David. God had promised that through David would come a king who would reign forever and ever. And how does one reign forever and ever if they're to die? Jesus will never die again. God had promised that through David, a king is coming. And this we know has been fulfilled in the new covenant of Christ's blood. Look at the prophets, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for who? For David. The resurrection was proof that not only Jesus was the Son of God, but that he also was the Son of David. And then quoting Psalm 16, Paul declares that Christ did not remain in the grave because he had prophesied that the Holy One would not see corruption. This is found in Psalm 16, 7 through 11. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Though written by David, he says, you're not going to allow me to see corruption. Though we find out here in verse 36 that David, after he served God's purpose in this life, he died. He fell asleep, it says. He laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So how is David so confident how, in the original context, is David's confidence that he's going to live forever. We know it's requiring the death of Christ, the holy and sinless one, to bring that promised resurrection to David and all who trust in the Lord. Notice it says there that David fell asleep as in describing death. It points to us to show us that there's going to be an awakening. Sleep is not forever. One will awaken at some point. David, even before the cross and before the resurrection of Jesus, not knowing who the Messiah was, never having seen him, was confident that there was coming a time when he would be rescued from death. You see, it wasn't David who earned his own resurrection. Verse 36 tells us that when God's purpose for him was done, he died and saw corruption. But the Lord had planned for a cross and planned for a grave, and the Lord had planned for a resurrection. And in this resurrection, David and every believer would inherit that incorruptible life. That incorruptible life that would never see decay again. That's what Paul is boasting in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection, starting in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is incorruptible or imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have hope for what is to come. That we can take death, and though we grieve, yet we rejoice. Because if it was not for resurrection, we would be seeing the world as Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes, would we not? Because of sin, this entire world is decaying. I don't care what some of the scientists say, this world is not improving. This world is not getting better. The Bible speaks of the grass withering and the flowers fading. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, looks out upon the world and he's disgusted. He's disgusted as he witnesses death. Listen to his words, Ecclesiastes 3:19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And if it was not for Jesus Christ, that would be our hope. And there's no hope at all. That would be the future. That just like the cows of the field, we're just going to die too and be buried. And our bodies are going to get eaten up by the soil. And that's it. The world is groaning. We are groaning. Things don't improve or get better just by time and chance. The earth is wearing out. The stars are wearing out. I don't know about you, but I'm wearing out. Are you? But here is the promise of God for those who repent, for those who trust in the name of Jesus Christ only, forgiveness of sin is given. And when sins are forgiven, that means the sins are taken away. And when our sins are taken away, their eternal consequences are removed. Maybe not their temporary consequences, but surely the eternal ones. And as Paul says in verse 39, that's something the law couldn't do. Listen, Jews, he's talking to these people in the synagogue who are dependent upon the law of Moses for righteousness. He goes, that's something the law can't do for you. The law cannot remove your sin. It just covers it. The law cannot promise you eternal life. It's just a burden upon your shoulders as you live. But what the law couldn't do, Jesus did. He can free us. He can justify us. It says in verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. That means justified. That means declared innocent. We stand guilty before God, each one of us. a criminal record is written and we can only plead guilty because it's so obvious. Everything points to that. And God looks at us ready to drop the gavel of judgment, but Christ approaches the bench. And he stands between God and us. And he declares to the judge, "My blood was their payment. I paid it." And the gavel drops. And God says, "You are innocent. Free in Christ, free from death, free from corruption. Free." Point number one. We have forgiveness from the risen Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. And the Lord will raise up his people in the resurrection unto incorruptible life. A life that will never fade, a life that doesn't wear out, a life that is new every morning. Eternal life. When God forgives our sin, he removes their eternal consequences of death. But there is a warning. Look at verse 40. It's all been good news. Forgiveness and justification and faith and sacrifice and freedom. And then he says, beware. Be aware. "Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about," and he quotes Habakkuk, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you." I've heard this verse used in many different ways, sometimes in good ways. God is doing something that you wouldn't believe if he even told you. But really, in the context, it's not a good thing. It's a warning. And in the original context, you have this prophet named Habakkuk, and he's having a conversation with God. And he says, "God, look at my people. They're sinning against you constantly. Constant immorality, constant violence. God, do you see it? Are you going to do anything about it?" And that's when God says to him, "Habakkuk, I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you." And then he tells them, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, those Babylonians, to come and take you guys into captivity. You will be punished for your sin." And that was hard for Habakkuk to believe. The Babylonians, they were idolaters. These were pagans. These were dogs. Why would God use someone worse than us to punish us? You see, the context here still remains the same. God, through Paul, warns the people listening, listen up, beware. Salvation doesn't come to everyone because some of you are still scoffing. Some of you hear the message of Jesus and go, that's ridiculous. It doesn't sound right. There's no resurrection. There's no Messiah. There's no sin. We're all just here. We're all just doing the best we can and we're going to die. And they scoff the gospel. And God says, "Be warned, you who reject the gospel, because there is something coming that you wouldn't believe if I told you. There is judgment and there is condemnation for sin. There's eternal consequences for those who reject the gospel. Don't scoff at it. Don't believe that somehow you're exempt from this." Paul says, because there will come a time when you're going to be left astounded and you will perish. If you are not forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will bear your own cross and you will die under the wrath of God in perfect justice. I hope we don't forget the warnings that we read in Revelation, Revelation 14. Starting in verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. And then later in chapter 20, in the final judgment, this is talking about that great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about to you. Take warning, take heed, because point number two, judgment also comes from the risen Christ. Just as forgiveness and salvation comes from the risen Christ, judgment also will. People still in their sin are living under the wrath of God. And the Lord quotes the prophet Habakkuk, that God will judge the unrighteousness. And that's how he ends. That's how Paul ends that sermon. He finishes his sermon in the synagogue full of Jews. He had been asked by the leaders to give an encouraging word. And this is what he told them. Many churches and Christians can't imagine a preacher declaring judgment and then consider that encouraging. But look at the response. The people followed him and begged him, it says. It begged him to preach again. Next Sabbath, will you come again? We want to hear it again. That's what truth does. That's what truth does. For the heart who is willing to hear, there is no more soothing message than the full gospel. All of it. The full counsel. That's what Paul says when he was leaving Ephesus. Later in chapter 20, he's going to leave Ephesus. He's talking to the elders of the church. And he says this about his ministry there in Ephesus. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I came and I preached all of it. I preached mercy and grace. I preached judgment and condemnation. I preached faith. I preached blood. Remember last week when the prophet Ezekiel was warned? He says, I am making you a watchman, Ezekiel. You're to go out and preach to your people this warning. If you don't, they will die in their sin and their blood is on you because you didn't obey me. But if you preach to them and they reject your message, they die and the blood is on them and you, though, are free before me. I believe that's really what Paul was saying here. Listen, I came to you and I preached to you and I am clear of your blood. It's now on you because I gave you the full counsel of God, the full gospel. Let me just show you Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 16 through 21. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me, it says. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. This is our stewardship, church. Our God has given to us his gospel, the fullness of it. And how dare we take away or add to it? The warnings of judgment and consequence, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, but also the wonderful compassion and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And when a church decides that they're going to declare and love the full counsel of God, God works in mighty ways. He blesses those churches. I'm sure of it. And yes, many people will still turn away from the gospel, rejecting the gospel, and they will face judgment, but so many will believe because they've heard and come to understand all of it. I just love the people here who are hearing their Old Testament scriptures in a whole new way. Maybe this Jesus was the Christ. He's raised from the dead. I've been so burdened by keeping the Sabbath and keeping these dietary laws and doing all these sacrifices and the feasts, and I still don't feel free from my sin. And Paul says, no, because the law didn't free you from your sin. And they're like, oh, I'm glad it didn't because I don't feel that. He says, but you can be. And the people swarm him afterwards and say, promise you'll be back next week. We want to hear more. Point number three, the attractiveness of the full gospel. After preaching Christ's forgiveness and judgment, the people beg him to preach again. And the Lord has given the church the full gospel, our stewardship. I know I've said it many times, and I'll probably say it again and again and again. I love this church. You are a group of people who desire the full word. And in fact, if I began to tickle ears, to take away from the gospel, add to it, pretty sure almost all of you would come after me, as you rightfully should. The success of this church is because of the word of God. It is living and active. It's the power of salvation. It is food for our souls. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of God endures forever. This is the eternal truth. And friends, Christians, you have to lean on the gospel every day. We need it every day. Notice what Paul says to the people at the very end. Verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. I urge you now to continue in the grace of God, in his gifts, in his strengthening, in his abilities, in his passions, in his love. May the gospel transform you every day, continually changing you into the likeness of Jesus. We cannot become more like Christ without his gospel. We cannot. We can fake it. We can become legalistic. But it's not true eternal change. And if you are an unbeliever, beware. It's a strong word. Be warned. If you continue in this life without Jesus, you will perish. Such says the Lord. God cannot and will not turn a blind eye to your sin. He doesn't sweep our sins under the rug and just hope they go unnoticed. He can't do that. He will not do that. And it breaks his heart, but he will punish you. His justice demands it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Isn't the gospel attractive? A risen Christ that died for you and died for me, and is now living a new life that's for us, that we can enjoy eternal life in him. Free from law, free from sin, free from bondage. And every month, the first Sunday, we celebrate this freedom we have in Christ. As we come to the table, this table, we call it open communion. I mean, you don't have to be a member of Mountain View Chapel in order to take, but you should be a Christian. It's only for Christians because it's a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. How his body was broken on our behalf and how his blood was poured out on our behalf in our place. And we're here to celebrate and yet have a somber remembrance of what it took to forgive us of our sins, of the great cost that it cost Jesus so that we can be free. That's what we're doing now. Celebration, remembrance. I want to give you some time to repent of your sin. Be right before God as you do this. The Corinthian people were warned about their irreverence as they came to the table. I pray that will not be us. So I'm going to give you a moment, and then I'll begin to release sections. And you can come up and grab both the juice and the bread at the same time and bring it back to your seat. We'll take them together. Let's pray.